Please do sit. Let's pray. O teach me, Lord, its meaning, the cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. O teach me what it cost you to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Father, that is our prayer as we come to dwell on the centre of the cross, which is the centre of history. We pray as Christopher expounds these passages from Romans to us that you would open our hearts and minds and ears and speak to us with clarity through your servant. Give to him all the help that he needs as we dwell together in these sessions on the heart of our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Robin, for your welcome and leading us. I'd be grateful if you would turn in Paul's letter to the Romans, to Romans chapter 3. And in our three expositions over this weekend, we're going to be looking at Romans 3, verse 21 through to the end of chapter 4. Before I read the passage, let me say that if you and I grasp the meaning of these six verses, we will go to bed singing. I'm not saying that we ought to. I'm simply saying that we should. I have no exhortation for you this evening. I simply long and pray that you and I will grasp the meaning of these six verses. Because if we do, we will go to bed with a song in our hearts. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I think this is a very difficult passage to teach or preach, and I have struggled with this, although I've preached it before. I've struggled with it far more than I expected. I chose to do this little series from Romans 3:21 to the end of chapter 4, largely because I'd never really understood Romans 4. And I thought it would be good for me to get to grips with Romans 4 and to try and understand it more. I thought I did understand Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. I preached them before. And it's been running away from me ever since, and I've really been struggling with this. Partly because it is a famous passage. Partly because it is jam-packed with doctrine. It is doctrinal caviar. Sin, law, grace, faith, redemption, righteousness, justification, propitiation, glory. The words just tumble out at us, and we wonder how we're going to make any sense of it and to get any sense of what the argument is and the main point. But the real problem that I've grappled with this passage, is it's a problem that my guess is I may not be alone in grappling with this, is this. The problem is that these six verses are primarily about God. Well, you say that doesn't sound much of a problem. But it's a real problem for me as a preacher. Because in my heart of hearts, I really want them to be about you and me. Because if they're primarily about you and me, then I think that late on a Friday evening, when some of you have been up since early this morning, I can hold your attention if it's about you and me, and you won't dawdle or yawn or do the irritating things that people do on a Friday evening. But it isn't primarily about you and me. It is, as we shall see, primarily about God. I actually wrote a you and me-centered talk on this passage. And I wrote it on a Friday when I was going to preach it at our church on the Sunday. And I went home, and as I walked back from the underground, I thought to myself, do you know, this won't do. The passage is not primarily about you and me. So I had to tear it up, which is a horrible thing to have to do. Any of you have ever had to do that? Miserable thing. You've sweated blood over some sermon, and you have to tear it up because it's not what the passage teaches. Anyway, I did. So here's the God-centered version. And if you yawn, well, you yawn. Let me begin with two questions. And these are questions to get us into the right place to hear the beginning of this passage. First question, how much does it matter that God is fair? And second question, how much does it matter that God forgives? Let me sharpen the second question. How much does it matter that God forgives? I hope you won't think this is unkind. It's not meant to be. But when you or I stand at a funeral of a Christian that we have loved, how much does it matter to us to know that he or she is justified, in the clear, safe with God? How many of us, through our tears, have said of somebody, I'm going to miss him, I'm going to miss her terribly, but I know that he or she is justified and in the clear with God? Truth doesn't come much more precious than that, does it? It matters passionately and desperately that God forgives. But what of the first question? What if God's forgiveness came at the price of God's fairness? What if he could only forgive by having favorites or by winking at wrong? Would that matter? It seems to me that one of the most interesting things about us human beings is our hardwired, instinctive sense that things ought to be fair. You know, you watch a football crowd when the ref makes a blatant error. There's outrage, isn't there? There's a sense this is wrong and it ought not to be wrong. It ought to be fair. Or more seriously, when a colleague at work lies and cheats and gets promoted as a result. And we feel very deeply, don't we, this is not fair and it ought to be fair. I saw the other week a football ref who did something wrong, realised he'd done something wrong and showed himself the red card, left the pitch and they had to abandon the match. But fairness does matter. I mean, that's a silly example, isn't it? But we do feel this instinctively, don't we? Sometimes when a story ends fairly, we feel very happy, don't we? My oldest son is a student at a university and he shares a house with three other students, and the house was broken into and the laptop was taken from one of the students. And the Durham constabulary got terribly excited because this man was a serial laptop thief. And all the forensics came round and with their fingerprints and everything, and the policemen set up a watch point in the bathroom of this little terraced house because they found that some of the stuff, and the thief came back for it to a sort of safe place to pick it up. So they watched for when he would come back. And sure enough, he came back and they all rushed. My son was trying to write an essay and they all rushed out. And he said it was just like the bill. They rushed out and they grabbed this guy and put the handcuffs on him. And we all feel, yes, that's great. You know, justice is being done. We feel that's right. But we read a novel or we hear a story or we're part of some drama where justice is not done and we feel very deeply that it ought to be done. I heard on the radio once a survivor of a massacre in 1940 when a contingent of British troops surrendered to a platoon of the SS on the retreat to Dunkirk, and they were shot down in cold blood. And a man had been tried in Germany in the 1980s or 90s, I think it was, and acquitted. And this survivor on the radio said bitterly, as he remembered his dead comrades, he said, that man is laughing his head off. And the Bible says he won't be. The Bible says God can't be mocked. And the Bible says what we all know in our heart of hearts, that God's fairness matters passionately. It matters deeply that God is fair. And if God is not fair, the moral fabric of the universe will disintegrate and we really will be lost and at sea. But as soon as we say that it matters that God forgives and that it matters that God is fair, we have a very, very serious problem. And the problem is that if God is fair, he cannot forgive. And if God forgives, he cannot be fair. For if God forgives, by definition, he forgives those who do not deserve forgiveness. Otherwise, it wouldn't be forgiveness. And if God does that, he's doing what he tells us not to do. For example, in Proverbs 17, verse 15, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So how is God to do what he tells us he detests? Now, mostly, we, myself included, we don't feel the force of this problem as we ought to, because we've been brought up on wishy-washy ideas about God, like the Empress Catherine of Russia in the 18th century. I shall be an autocrat, that is my trade, and the good Lord will forgive me, that is his. C'est son métier. That's his job, that's his craft. Or the poet W.H. Auden, I like to commit crimes, God likes to forgive them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. We've been brought up on that sort of thinking. But actually, if we may put it reverently, it is not God's job to forgive. It is God's job to be the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18, verse 25, and to judge justly. Now, tonight's passage is about, centrally, the righteousness of God. Look, if you will, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. On to verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. And verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. So this passage is about the righteousness of God. It's a theme that Paul has introduced right near the start of this great letter. Look back, if you will, at chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So Paul has told us right at the beginning that his theme is that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, as we study the Bible, we discover that the righteousness of God contains within it two apparently contradictory truths. Unfortunately, the NIV, if you've got an NIV, the NIV unhelpfully paraphrases this, a righteousness from God, which, as we shall see, is part of its meaning, but not all of its meaning. Because the righteousness of God means, first of all and most obviously, an attribute of God's character, that God is fair, that God is just. As we see in verses 25 and 26 of our passage, that he might be just. That's the first meaning of the righteousness of God, that God is fair. And as we've seen, I hope, that matters passionately. But then in the Old Testament, as we read of God's righteousness, we see that God's righteousness is not just something that God has in himself as an attribute. It is an activity of his character. And then comes the surprise. Let me give you one example. It's from Psalm 98, verses 2 and 3, and you could look it up later. Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. That is, he's done something to rescue his people, maybe some great deliverance from their enemies. Or, to put it the same thing another way, the verse goes on, he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. What's the surprise? Well, the surprise is this, that according to this verse in Psalm 98, the just God, who is righteous, has revealed his righteousness by acting rightly to rescue the house of Israel, who are people who do not deserve to be rescued. That's clear throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? That God's people don't deserve to be rescued. So right in the Old Testament, we've got this problem, that the righteous God righteously reveals his righteousness by rescuing unrighteous people, which he ought not to do if he's fair. So how is this going to be reconciled? And the gospel reveals the answer. Now, I've given a long introduction to this passage, and my reason for that is that I want us to feel the force of the beginning of verse 21, where Paul says, "But now." I want us to be in the position where we understand that the "but now," the righteousness of God being manifested, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And therefore I want us to understand, and this may be helpful for us if we find ourselves preaching this passage, I want us to understand and to feel how much it matters that God is fair and how much it matters that God forgives. And that those two things that matter so passionately about God are, it seems, contradictory. Now, to help us to see the flow of these six verses, I'm going to divide it into two points. And my first point is this, from verse 21 to the beginning of verse 24, righteousness is 100% God's free gift and 0% our deserving. This is verse 21 to the beginning of verse 24. Righteousness is 100% God's free gift. So let's get into these dense verses. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." That is revealed in the preaching of the gospel, as he said in chapter 1, verse 17. "Apart from law." Now, law, almost always in Romans, means what we call the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. And particularly in Romans, it means the law in its character as command to be done. The context sometimes gives different aspects of the law, but this is one that's very prominent in Romans. Command to do what we would call moral things, supremely the Ten Commandments, or command to do what we might call religious things, the circumcision of the men, keeping the Sabbaths, and so on. Now, Paul says that this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. And those three words summarize chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. Because in that long section, from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul proves very, very carefully that no human being has ever, can ever, or will ever be justified before God by works of the law, that is, by anything that we do. First, he proves that bad people don't deserve to be forgiven in the rest of chapter 1. And then from the beginning of chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 20, he proves, shockingly, that the very, very best people of his day cannot be justified by works of the law, his fellow Jews, who were the most moral and the most religiously upright people. And his conclusion in chapter 3, verse 20, is that by works of the law, that is, by moral and religious things which we do, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So it's no surprise, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. Although the law and the prophets, that is the whole of the Old Testament, bear witness to it. Now this too is very important. Sometimes Christians get completely the wrong end of the stick over this and think that the Old Testament teaches justification by law through works, and that didn't work because human beings were sinful, and so God thought, oh, this isn't working very well, we'll try something else. And so in the New Testament, God gave us justification by grace through faith. But Paul teaches us here that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, bear witness to the fact that justification has always only ever been by grace through faith. There's no way any human being has ever or will ever be justified before God except by grace through faith. And then he goes on to develop this. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it becomes clear that the righteousness of God here is not just an attribute of God, that God is fair, and not just an activity of God, that God acts fairly. It is a gift for all who believe. That is to say, it is what we call justification. And as I expect you know, the words just and justified and justification, and the words right and righteous and righteousness, they all come from the same family of words in the original. And justification, the righteousness of God as a gift, is the opposite of condemnation. In chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, Paul makes it clear that justification and condemnation are opposites. And it's a legal term. Some years ago, I knew a man in London who was a banker in the city. And on one terrible morning at 7 o'clock, the police knocked on his door. And in the presence of his wife and his young children, they arrested him and they took him away and they charged him with a serious criminal offence. I think it was something to do with insider dealing. It was something that carried a prison sentence. And over the months that followed, it was deeply traumatic as he came to trial. And I imagine that those moments in the courtroom, I don't know whether any of us have been in the dock, I hesitate to ask really, but I mean, it must be heart-stopping, mustn't it, to stand in the dock when the foreman of the jury comes in and you wait for the sentence. It must be terrifying. And the Bible teaches us, as we know, that if we multiply that terror many, many times over, one day every human being will stand in the dock and await the verdict on our lives. Will we be taken, freed for an eternity of bliss, or will we be taken down for a Christless eternity? And the gospel reveals to us that for every Christian, God has declared the verdict now that will be given on that final day. And if we grasp this, this is why we will go home singing. Go to bed tonight singing. That God has declared now for every Christian, man, woman, and child, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are justified by faith. And that verdict is given. This is an amazing, amazing truth. Now, the logic of verses 22 and 23 is in the repeated word all. Paul says, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And the reason it has to be for all who believe, that is, those who come empty-handed to God, 0% our deserving, the reason it has to be for all who believe and only those who believe is that there is no distinction, for all have sinned. There's no distinction between the unprivileged Gentile or the privileged Jew. And as Paul has proved in the previous two chapters, all have sinned and fall short of or lack the glory of God. That is the glory that Adam and Eve had before the fall, of being made in the image and likeness of God, untarnished. The glory that Paul teaches us in chapter 1, verse 23, that we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. We've written God out of the picture. And therefore we cannot be justified by anything we do. And therefore the only righteousness that is available and has ever been available is by grace as a gift, verse 24. Now, the point that Paul is making in this first part of the passage is the great reformation point, that justification, this declaration of God here and now that Christian people are in the right with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone. Those two great reformation watchwords, grace alone, faith alone. And they're the flip sides of the same coin. Grace alone means it's 100% God's free gift. And faith alone means it's 0% anything I do, because faith is not a work. Faith is not something I do. Sometimes Christian people change faith into a work. It's a kind of virtue in their thinking. It's a quality, perhaps, that we develop in ourselves, or it's a massive effort at self-deception, or it's something else, something that I do, And we smuggle faith in as a work by the back door, but faith is not a work. Faith is an emptiness. Faith is a laying hold of Christ. Let me give a little illustration that Martin Luther gives. I think I'll update it slightly. Imagine taking a bit of scruffy old metal. Take an old baked bean tin in the kitchen and hammer the metal of the baked bean tin, worthless, cheap metal, into a ring round your finger. And then borrow from the Tower of London the Koh-i-Noor diamond from the Crown Jewels. And put that diamond into this scruffy old common metal ring. And Luther says that diamond is the Lord Jesus Christ and all the benefits of his death. And the ring, just made of common metal, just a nothingness, that's our faith. So faith, which in itself is worth nothing, is to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hold on to him and to accept his benefits. In the words of that great hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Now, this is a great truth. And there'll be some of us here this evening who'll be thinking, yes, but we know this. This is old hat. We cannot hear this too often. I had the privilege of preaching this at our home church last Sunday evening. And in the morning, my wife, Carolyn, and I were in Oxford, and we walked past the Martyrs' Memorial. And I found it very moving to read the memorial to Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley, who were burnt at the stake for believing and preaching the truth that I was going to preach that same evening. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. We cannot hear this too often. Part of the reason we can't hear it too often is that we are deeply hostile by nature to this truth. By nature, we think of human beings as in terms of what level they are on the moral skyscraper. So our moral skyscraper model has the Mother Teresa of Calcutta and so on, somewhere in the penthouse at the top. And then there are the sort of wonderful neighbours who we call the salt of the earth and who have hearts of gold, and they're fairly high up. And then we're somewhere in the middle, for the most part, in our own perception. And then at the bottom, there are the people we despise because we read about them in the tabloids and cads and rotters and so on. That's our model of the human race. But the human race is not divided by flaws. The human race is divided by a door. Those who have entered by the door of faith and those who haven't. Now, this is deeply hostile to the unregenerate human nature, isn't it? I remember visiting a woman in my last church. She wasn't in the church, but she lived nearby, and I was visiting her to try to teach her the gospel. And she absolutely refused to have anything to do with it. She said, "No, I'm not coming to church, I'm not going to read the Bible or anything like that." And then immediately afterwards, she began to tell me how good she'd been and how she'd looked after an old lady and brought her breakfast in bed and things. I hadn't said anything to her about being a bad person. I hadn't accused her of being a bad person. But instinctively, she wanted to justify herself. That is human nature. That is what we want to do. We want to be justified by works of the law. And Paul says we cannot be. It is for those who believe and only those who believe. So there is the first point, that justification, this righteousness of God, which is a gift to believers, is 100% free grace and 0% our works. Now, incidentally, in the 16th century, the reformers were not arguing against theologians who denied the grace of God. Both the Protestant theologians and the Roman Catholic theologians all accepted that God was gracious. No, nobody denied that. What the argument was about then, and it is the argument now, is justification by grace alone? Because the next defense of the unregenerate human nature is to say, well, yes, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm very grateful that God recognizes that I've been trying hard. And although my trying hard isn't quite good enough, that God very decently pours in his grace onto my effort to make my inadequate effort acceptable. That's the model of grace, but not grace alone. And Paul insists here, verse 24, that justification is by his grace as a gift. And it is 100% as a gift and 0% by anything that we do. Now, if you're still with me, as I hope and pray that you are, you will be thinking that the problem with which we began has not been solved. All I've done so far, and all Paul has done so far, is to say, yes, it's true that if God is fair, he cannot forgive, and if God forgives, he cannot be fair. But I'm telling you that he does forgive, and he does justify, and he does it freely by his grace as a gift. And we are still asking the question, well, how can God fairly forgive? And that question is answered from the middle of verse 24 to verse 26. And my second heading is this, that this righteousness, that is righteousness by grace alone, this righteousness is only possible because of propitiation. And I make no apology for using a jargon word, because Paul uses it, and we'll look at it together. This righteousness is only possible because of propitiation. And from the middle of verse 24, Paul moves from the nature of justification as a free gift to the ground of justification. And when he does that, he's taking us to the heart of the universe. And he says we're justified, those who are justified, that is believers, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, that is the buying back from slavery, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now the word blood in New Testament language means the violent, undeserved death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And propitiation, which the English Standard Version translates accurately, the NIV paraphrases as a sacrifice of atonement, I think. Propitiation means a sacrifice which removes wrath. And the wrath of God, which Paul has talked about from chapter 1, verse 18 onwards, the wrath of God that is being revealed, the wrath of God means God's hot, settled, righteous anger against sinners. Now, we sometimes say inaccurately that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But this is not, so far as I can see, a distinction that the Bible makes. As far as I can see in the Bible, God hates the sinner. That is, his wrath, his hot, settled, righteous, burning anger burns against men and women who live in his world without him, accepting his gifts and paying no attention to him. And a propitiation is a sacrifice upon which the wrath of a righteously angry God is poured out, so that that wrath need not be poured out upon the sinner who deserves it. That's what propitiation is. You may know that in the 20th century, liberal theologians didn't like that. They didn't like the notion of the wrath of God. And so in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, they inaccurately translated it with the word expiation, which is a softer word to do with the removal of sin. But the word is a word which precisely means propitiation. And this is the heart of the universe. Let me try just to illustrate this with a fictional story. It's a story that's told of a time in China when opium smoking was greatly on the increase. And the emperor, who loved his people very much, was distressed at the harm and the damage that this was doing to his people and the misery it was causing. And he passed a law that anybody found peddling opium must be beheaded. And for a time there were no further incidents. And then one day one of his ministers came in to the emperor and he said, Your Majesty, somebody has been caught peddling opium. They've been caught red-handed. There's no question of their guilt. Well, said the emperor, you know the law. The sentence must be carried out. And the minister paused and then said, there's something else I think you ought to know, Your Majesty, and that is that the man who's been caught is your teenage son. And the emperor thus found himself in an agonizing dilemma. On the one hand, of course, he longed to save his son whom he loved. On the other hand, he knew that unless he upheld that law, it would be made a complete nonsense of. And he knew that justice mattered. So after a long pause, he said to the minister, "The crime must be punished. The prisoner will be at the palace gates tomorrow morning. But I'm going to allow one special concession, that nobody may know who he is. He will wear a mask over his face." And so the next morning they took a masked figure from the palace gates, and they took him out of the city to a nearby hill, at a place where criminals were beheaded, and there they executed him. And it was only when they had beheaded him that they removed the mask and discovered that they had killed not the son who'd committed the crime, but his father who had passed the sentence. And at the next meeting of the government, it was unanimously decided that the son should go free because the emperor had died in his place. Now, that's a fictional story, and like all fictional stories, it only just begins, I hope, to illustrate for us what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died as our propitiation on the cross. And it is the way that God can be just and punish sinners, and at the same time loving and pardon sinners. Because the sin of which we're all guilty, and every Christian is guilty, has been punished at the cross. Some of you will know, I'm sure, that this truth is known as, in theological jargon, as penal substitution. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute in our place where we deserve to be, and he died there to pay the penalty for our sin, to bear the wrath of God. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And now at last, the righteousness of God has been revealed. You see verse 25? "This, that is the propitiatory death of the Lord Jesus, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." And every time he forgave somebody in the Old Testament, Abraham, David, countless other believers forgiven, every time he forgave them, the problem was, how can God be fair and forgive? And now the gospel has revealed the answer. Verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And this passage is about God, but it is a passage about the character and activity and work of God, which reveals his righteousness in a way that ought to send us to bed singing. Because it means that God quite fairly and justly can justify the unjust, that he quite righteously can declare righteous the unrighteous, and that declaration has been made in this world, in this life, for every single Christian believer. Now, my friends, I imagine some of us have heard this truth many, many times, but every time God brings this truth home to our hearts, we should sing and rejoice at the greatness of it. Tomorrow we're going to be looking at how Paul develops the implications of this doctrine. And I'm going to try to prove to you tomorrow that this doctrine of justification by grace alone is the only doctrine which can unite the church. That may sound a very surprising thing to say. Tomorrow afternoon we'll have a go at that. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray as we close. Heavenly Father, all eternity will not be sufficient to adore the love which put forward the Lord Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, and his love which voluntarily took him to the cross. But we do together now tell you that none of us deserves in any way to be justified.
But we accept by faith this truth that is declared in your word, that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace alone. We praise you for this great truth. We praise you that it could be done without compromising your justice and your fairness. And we ask that in our lives we might respond in grateful wonder, love, and praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.